I love that old hymn. It's a hymn that, it's one of those hymns that comes back to you when you're in trouble. These words come back to you. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. Those are words we need to remember when we're in trouble. We're starting in on the book of James, and he talks in the first chapter very much about this whole business of trouble and what we do in meeting our troubles in this life. It's a book very much about faith. But, all right, we are starting the book of James this morning. And I really like the book of James. It's one of my favorites, although it has not been one of the favorites of some of the Protestant reformers. I believe it was Luther called it a mighty stroy book. The reason being that it seems to talk, if you read it superficially, about a gospel of works. But it's very important, I think, for us to understand that it is very much about faith. And that's what the whole book is really about. And therefore, Luther probably should have embraced it, since Luther's big thing was the just shall be saved by faith, that we're saved by our faith, we're not saved by our works. And so I think he should have been encouraged by it. It's one of the general epistles. It's not written to a specific church. I think of Hebrews as the first of the general epistles, but it isn't addressed clearly as such, so some people don't agree that it is.
But not Romans?
Romans was written to the Romans.
Yeah, but it is.
I know it's general. Many of the letters written to specific cities are generally applicable. However, these are letters that were explicitly written to a wider audience from in their address, actually. They either are not addressed to a specific church or they're addressed to a broader audience. We'll see that in the first verse as we get going this morning. But very much, though, while this is a book that is all about faith, it's very much a practical book. And throughout it, it speaks in practicalities rather than in abstract theology. Although there are some important theological teachings in James as well. This morning, this first chapter we'll be looking at, I could summarize under the simple title, Victorious Faith. What is it to have a faith that is victorious? And that's what we'll see in this first chapter. Let's get started then. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Very short greeting, kind of unusual that way. James, the name there is Jacobus. Jacob is where his name is derived from. I'm not sure how it got to be James in the English. Doesn't sound anything like the original name, but that's the original name was Jacobus. This James, there's some discussion about who it is, but it's almost certain that this is James, the brother of Jesus. And James, the brother of Jesus, James the Apostle, you remember, was killed by Herod very early on, killed with a sword by Herod. There are some other James. There are actually two of the apostles who had the name James. The second one we don't know much about. But after careful study, and there's a number of reasons, I've gone through the arguments before and they're long and boring, but you arrive at the conclusion this had to be James, the brother of Jesus. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, was the acknowledged leader, along with Peter, of the church in Jerusalem. So he was a natural to write this particular letter because of that particular position he was in. Notice how he identifies himself, though. James, a bondservant of God. This is a man who understood what service is about, doing everything as a lifelong voluntary service to God, a slave, a voluntary. So that's what bondservant represents. It says, you know, I was maybe a slave by force at one time, but now I am a slave by choice. And he is a bondservant. He identifies himself as a bondservant of God. And we should be those who are bondservants of God. He's talking about a life of faith, and that's kind of the starting point for a life of faith, is reaching the point where you see yourself as God's servant, as God's slave, and are willingly such. Now, he calls himself a bondservant of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in that short phrase, he identifies Jesus as Lord, first of all. That Jesus is the Lord of his life. We need to be careful to identify Jesus as that. He identifies Jesus as God's anointed one. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. He is the one whom God chose, the one whom God sent to save the world. He identifies Jesus as his master. And that's very important. Now, the interesting thing to me is that the one doing this, the one who identifies Jesus so beautifully, so powerfully, was Jesus' half-brother. Now, that makes it all the more difficult to be calling your half-brother Lord, to be calling your half-brother God's anointed one, saying, I understand I have a relationship to him, an earthly relationship, but he is God's chosen one, and that's the important thing. I am not. And he identifies Jesus as his master, and again, for a half-brother, this is amazing. Now, you remember from the Gospels that Jesus' brothers didn't believe at first. They were unbelievers at the beginning of his ministry. They were not following him. Mary and his brothers were not believing when they started. Now, he writes this to the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad. A couple of points here. All 12 tribes. There are some who've talked about the missing tribes. The Mormons in particular talk about the missing tribes and things like that. But they aren't missing. He's writing to all 12 tribes. We see that again in Revelation, where all 12 tribes are identified, and we have 12,000 from each tribe among that 144,000. All 12 tribes are identified here. But these are 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, he says. So he's writing to the children, to Jewish people, to the children of Israel, but to the Jewish people of what they call the diaspora, because they have been scattered abroad. Not only were they scattered abroad when the Assyrians and the Babylonians conquered them, most of them never returned, only a small minority returned to Israel, to the home area, but they were scattered abroad also by the Romans, and persecution was increasing. I'm not sure exactly when this letter was written. It was probably written before AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. But even before Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jewish people were being scattered all over. In fact, that's one of the reasons why the church spread all across the Roman Empire, because Jewish people in general were being scattered, and Christians in particular were being scattered, both by persecution from Jews and by persecution from Roman authorities. So the church was being scattered abroad, and they were being persecuted as they were being scattered. And it would have been easy, we must understand this as a context, it would have been easy for them to see their movement as being destroyed, as God having failed them. And it is in that context that James writes them a letter about faith and about how it is to be carried out in their lives. Just as today, it might be easy to think that Christianity being kind of having infiltrated the nations of the world and being persecuted now, that we lack the power to survive in the future. Or we might think of that, and we might lose faith in God. We might think God had failed, that the church is collapsing. But God says, no, the church hasn't failed. It has rather infiltrated the world. It is abroad. It is everywhere. So this is a letter focused on living by faith, and it's written to a persecuted people. Let's move on, though, and begin the first section, which is a great section. I just love this. Verse 2 there. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Here we find the connection with Job that we've just been studying. Job went through a terrible trial. Out of it came great joy for him, but he could have had joy in the trial. And that's what James is encouraging here. Notice he speaks to them as brethren. He doesn't lift himself above. He isn't some exalted leader writing to the little people. He says, brethren, brothers, there's this love there. And he says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. And that's what we're to do when we face trials. We aren't to be those who are depressed and discouraged and down because we're being tried and persecuted. But we're to be those who are saying, wow, it's great. I get to suffer through these trials. Now that sounds odd at first, except when you hear how Paul put it. You remember how Paul put it, entering into the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. He was overjoyed to an extent to be able to enter into the fellowship of those sufferings. So I think it really is a good thing to be able to do that. So he says, The question he's answering in this section is how ought we to respond to trials and to persecution? First answer is with rejoicing. Let's move on to verse 3. We have another answer here. But let patience have its perfect work, verse 3, knowing, well, let's start from verse 2 just so we get going here. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's the first thing we learn from this. So one of the reasons we rejoice in suffering is that we know that suffering produces patience. That was the problem with Job. He got so upset that he began to say things he shouldn't about God. His patience had come to an end. Now, at the very beginning, he was saying the right things. He was saying, blessed be the Lord. In the midst of these sorrows, he's saying, should we accept good from God and not evil? He said, blessed be the Lord. But his patience gave out, and he began to say things he shouldn't, and he began to moan and complain. And we learn patience from testing. And patience is something we all need more of. I know I need more of it. We learn it from testing. So when you pray to God and ask for patience, what do you get? You get trials. Because that's God's way of teaching us patience. So be careful when you ask for patience, that God may give it to you.
Perseverance.
It's
a softer word than patience.
Yeah. Well, let's go on, though. Verse 4 says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the thing is, if we are patient, if we are patiently allowing God to work in our life, then we are moving toward holiness. And as we work through trials, learning patience, we are ready to work towards holiness, ready to allow God to finish his work in our lives. You see, the great problem is that oftentimes we stop before God has finished the work in our lives. We're ready to give up before God has finished working. God is just getting started working. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Another great cause for trial. Now, you remember, Job was wisdom literature, and that wisdom came out of his trials. So it is in trials that we ask for wisdom, that we seek wisdom for God, that we gain wisdom from God. So the first thing which we do here in verse 5 is we have to know that we lack wisdom. When we come into trials, we have to realize, I need wisdom from God in order to make it through this trial. That's the first thing we have to know. The second thing it says here, what's the second thing we have to do knowing that we lack wisdom? We have to ask for it. He says it elsewhere. You have not because you ask not. If you need wisdom, ask for it. It says God will give it to us liberally. It's without limit. He'll give it to us freely. He'll give it as much as we'd like to have. All we have to do is ask for wisdom. Doesn't say that of money. Now, if it said that of money, people would be thrilled. It says that of wisdom, which is worth, as we remember from the wisdom literature, is worth more than gold. God says, I'll give that to you liberally. As much as you want, you can have wisdom. But again, remember, wisdom often comes through trials. So when you're praying for wisdom, you may be asking for trials. Now, it says that we receive wisdom without reproach. And I think that this is important for us to understand that God does not reproach us when we come and ask for wisdom, because I think that's the major obstacle to many people asking for God's wisdom, to many people asking one another for wisdom. Because we feel, when we go to another person and say, I don't know what to do in this situation, can you help me? Can you give me some wisdom? We're oftentimes ashamed to admit that we lack that wisdom. But what he says is, God doesn't reproach us when we come and ask for wisdom. He says, great, you came to the right place to ask for wisdom. Yes, I know you were lacking in wisdom, but that's not a reproach. You came to the right place. So it's wonderful to be able to seek wisdom from God. Now, how do we ask? He goes on in verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. We are to ask in faith. You see, immediately, he's started with trials and he's worked down to the point where faith plays a part. He's saying, if you're going Faith is going to produce patience. Patience is going to work you towards perfection. But in order to get there, you need wisdom. And to get wisdom, you need faith. So to make it through these trials, you need faith. And he's going to go on and talk about the subject of faith and how important faith is to making it through times of persecution. We have to ask in faith, because again, God would love to give to us liberally, but if we don't really believe that God will give it to us, we really shouldn't be asking. It is easy for us when we are in the midst of trials to indulge in doubts. It's the pity party thing that we get involved in. We're not to be those who are moving about like waves of the sea. You see, he's speaking of unstableness here. We see it in the church, for instance, and it can become a part of our lives. When there is a lack of faith, when people are weak in their faith, oftentimes you'll see them moving from ministry to ministry, thinking, well, God isn't blessing this. Let me move on to that. Maybe God will bless that. No, God isn't blessing that. Well, let me move on to this other thing. Let me move from this church to that church to that church to that church, trying to find whatever it is that God is doing. That is an evidence of a lack of faith. You are like a wave moving from place to place, but more than that, you're tossed by the wind. That is to say, you're driven by the circumstances. A lack of patience. That's what allows us, if we have patience, we can stay in one place and say, well, maybe things aren't working out right now, but there's still, if God called me to do it, there's a reason why I'm doing this. That takes patience, but we shouldn't be driven by circumstances. There are changes that will come because of the circumstances of the world, because of the wind, but we aren't to be driven by the circumstances. Circumstances shouldn't be the issue. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded and unstable in the Lord, unstable in all his ways. And that's what we were talking about, people who drift from ministry to ministry, unstable in all their ways. The key here is that we have to know that all we receive from the Lord is by faith. And if we are to receive good things from God, it will be by faith and not by sight. And this speaks to those who, for instance, would measure ministries always by numbers. How many people are involved? And that's the decision as to whether that is a valid ministry. Well, it's not. Not the way it's to be. Rather, we are to be, verse 8 is encouraging us to do two things here, and this is, again, answering the question, how ought we to respond to trials? It says here of the man who lacks faith that he is double-minded. So what is it we need to be in the face of trials? Single-minded. Single-minded. Our focus needs to be on God, and we need to be unified together, not double-minded. We need to be single-minded in our focus on in faith on God, not double-minded. And we need to be stable in our ways. He says, don't go changing. Every time the circumstances change, be stable in your ways. Walk with God. Don't let anything convince you that that isn't right. We were talking about that Wednesday night, how there is this temptation to think, things just aren't going right, and I should just drift off and do something else because God isn't really righteous. The argument is God doesn't seem to me to be righteous because there doesn't seem to be any benefit in being a Christian. And that's what despairing Christians often arrive at as a conclusion and then start going off, backsliding, wandering off in other directions. Well, anyway, that's the end of this section. The summary of this being that coming to God, praying in absolute faith, is our only hope in trials. That's the only way we're going to make it through the trials that we face. Moves on to another beautiful section here. Let's just look at this next section. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now this speaks to lowliness. Blessed, he says, let the lowly brother glory. Now, this speaks to lowliness of mind, and remember that that was a characteristic of Christ. Let me just remind you of that verse. In Matthew 11:29, it says, "Take my yoke upon you," Jesus speaking, "take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus himself was very lowly in his approach to things. Now, it is trials that lead us to this state of lowliness. So he hasn't suddenly changed the subject here. He's saying, remember, coming through your trials, you may find yourself a very lowly person. Just as Jesus was a very lowly person, a person hated by everyone, a person who died a criminal's death on a cross, a very lowly position. Trials lead us to the state of lowliness. But the call is to glory in our lowliness, in our lowly estate. That is a great state to be in this world, in a lowly state, because then we are like Christ, as we had said. Now, it's important here also, I think, to think of some verses where Jesus exalted the exalted God in his humility. We think of Philippians 2:8. You'll recognize the verses immediately. "And being found in appearance as a man, he," Jesus, "humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now that's the same thing that he's just said here. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. You see, Jesus was lowly, he was humble, and because he was lowly, humble, obedient, the Father glorified him to the highest place. And so it is with us. If we will be lowly, then God will glorify us, will exalt us to a higher place. We must glorify God when we find ourselves in humble circumstances. There's even another interesting verse, to the extent that this loneliness represents poverty. There's an interesting verse in 2 Corinthians that we will look at shortly in our pass through 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Did you catch that? When we become poor, others become rich. That's the way it was with Jesus. He left all of the privileges and position that he had in heaven to come to earth, that he might allow other people to come to heaven, to receive salvation, to be with him in heaven. He was humiliated that he might raise others up. Now, verse 10, of course, emphasizes the fact that the rich are to glory in their humiliation. And I think that applies to most of us here in the United States. We're rich by the world standards, and so the thing we are to glory in is the fact that we will be humiliated. We will lose those things. Now, at first you think, why should I glory in that? But you see, as we lose the things of this earth, we remember that the thing we have left, the riches we have left, are the riches we have in Jesus Christ. And so I think in days to come, the United States will see more and more of its prosperity taken away. In fact, right now, if you talk to the economists and those who evaluate our economy, they would say we're probably headed into a recession. So this is going to be a time when a lot of rich people are going to be losing a lot of money. That's the
Depression of the 30s certainly showed that.
Yes. I know my mom was born in 29, and so she knows what that's like. And she remembers as a poor person in that time period, back in those years and through World War II, her family found that there was a large empty parcel of land about 3 blocks away from their house, and were able to set up a garden there, growing vegetables and flowers. And so my mom would be selling vegetables and flowers to all the people in the area that were raised on this vacant piece of land that they got permission to use as a garden. And But that's an example of where us as rich people will soon probably have to glory in our humiliation. Why? Because riches flee away. Now, verse 11 goes on and talks about the fact, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. Now, I think this applies both to the lowly person and to the rich person, because they both end up in a low estate, and they both end up dying. We're here for a little while, and then we're gone. And so we must understand that that's the way it is. But notice here that it says, at the end of verse 11, so the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. That is, as we pursue wealth, we fade away. Those pursuits that seem so important in life, being able to make enough money to have a secure place here on earth, to provide a place for our children, to provide, these seem so important to us here on earth, and yet these very pursuits fade away in time. They take on less and less importance as time goes on. You see, faith glories in lowliness, in the exaltation that comes with complete dependence on God. And the lowly man is free to pursue holiness. While the rich man is pursuing riches, the lowly man can pursue holiness rather than riches. And that's important for us to understand. That's why we want to be lowly. And if we're rich, the thing we will be glorying in is the fact that God is taking that away from us, that we can focus on the things that are really important instead of on riches. Well, let's move on. A lot of rich stuff in this chapter. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, this is a beautiful passage. You remember, at the end of each of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, this is the promise that's given. Blessed are those who endure, for they shall receive, and a crown is named. Those who endure. Those who endure. Now, it says enduring temptation. It's interesting, in the Greek, the word for temptation here, the word for trials, is the same, and yet there's a reason why a different English word is used here, because the emphasis is different. The emphasis here is not on a simple test, but as we'll see as we go on, the emphasis here is really upon temptation, the temptation to enter into sin. Now, it's interesting to me, whenever I read this, blessed is the man who endures temptation, I, of course, think of Psalm 1. You know it, the opening of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Those are temptations that surround us, the temptations to conform to the world around us. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So that is the temptation which we face daily in this life, to be conformed to the world. Now, notice there's a lot of things packed into this short verse. It says he'll receive a crown of life. Well, first of all, it says that he will be approved. The person who makes it through temptation will be approved. Now, sometimes we think that temptation marks us as a bad person. I've entered into this temptation, not that I've given into it, but I've been placed in the face of this temptation. Doesn't that make me a bad person? Doesn't that mean that I'm evil somehow? Satan would like us to believe that. It's not true. It's as we resist the temptation, then we are approved of God. We pass the test, as it were. And that's why temptation is allowed to come into our lives, though it is not brought into our lives by God. He will receive the crown of life. We talked about that. That's a promise that's given to us repeatedly. Now, it's the crown of life. And we have to understand that sometimes the greatest thing about temptation is save your own life. Save your own life. And that's the basis of the temptation. That was the first temptation of Jesus, for instance. There he was in the wilderness for 40 days, fasting, and it says he was hungry. Understatement of the all time. After 40 days, he was hungry. And Satan said what? See this stone? Turn it into bread. Do what you need to continue living. Save your own life. But he says the reward if we resist temptation, is the crown of life, of eternal life. So be careful about saving your own life here. You can think of that verse that was given to Paul about how he would save his life, will lose it, and he will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's sake, he shall save it. Well, that's the way it is in reality. Well, the crown of life you will have. Well, when you think about the crown of life, he's saying that is the crown, that you have life, eternal life. And that one, yes, and it, we may cast it as feet and say it's yours, but he'll give it right back to us. It's the life he gives to us. He'll say, no, that's yours. but yes, so we receive the crown of life. Notice though here, it is a crown which is promised to us. You see, that speaks to faith again. We've come back to faith. We have to look for that crown that's promised to us if we're going to be able to face temptation. We have to look beyond the present circumstances. That's the problem. We oftentimes fall into temptation and become victims of temptation, give into temptation, because we're looking at the present and we're forgetting about the future. We as people, as believers, need to be future-oriented, eternity-oriented, rather than so focused on the circumstances here. And it's to those who love him. So this is about love. We have to understand that. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We need to understand this. This is an important verse. We talked about this, for instance, in Romans 9. Let me see if I have a marker for that. Well, when we were going through Romans 9, we talked about that. That's how it opened in the section I was looking at. In Romans 9:14, if I can get to the right verse here, it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That is to say, God, you're tempting me. That would be unrighteous of God if God were either tempted by sin, or if God were to tempt us to sin, then God would be unrighteous. There would be unrighteousness in God. That's Romans 9:14. Or he goes on a little bit later in the same chapter. We talked about it Wednesday night in verse 19. Sunday morning. In verse 19, he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? That's saying, God tempted me, and I didn't resist what he was tempting me in, so why does God fault me? But God doesn't tempt us to sin. That's not something God does. And James is very clear in emphasizing that's not something God does. Let's move on, though. Well, are there any questions about it? God tempting? Yeah.
Has there ever been an argument that since he puts us through trials, he's setting us up for temptation because trials do something, you know, it says earlier here.
Yeah.
Right, trials and those things.
A lot of people would like to argue that, but I think what he's saying in this chapter is that if we are going by prayer to God in those trials, those are not temptations. Rather, they are meant to be to drive us toward holiness rather than toward sin. It's our response that can allow those to become temptations. And yes, Satan comes in the midst of trials and tries to make the most of them. Classic example is the book of Job itself. You remember? God allowed Satan to bring Job into this trial. But it wasn't God directly who brought this trouble on Job. Now, Job accused God, and Job was not entirely contradicted in saying that God allowed it to happen. That is true. But God did not tempt him. That was Satan who did that. Yeah. The amazing thing is that God can use even Satan's attempt to tempt us for our good. God can turn that temptation into a trial that will purify us. God can do that, but God does not tempt us. And that's important for us to understand, because some people will say, you know, God tempted me and therefore I did it and should be excused. Now, he goes on to explain even more, because he answers your question more directly in the next verse. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. See, that's where temptation comes from. It doesn't just come from Satan. It isn't just the devil made me do it. We have some other things to contend with as far as temptation. We have this sin nature in us that has desires. And those desires are what drive us toward temptation. I thought of Psalm 37 when I read this. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. That is to say, He will place right desires in your heart in place of those evil desires that lead you toward temptation. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. That's Psalm 37, verses 3 through 5. So that's an important thing that we need to remember. Verse 15, let's move on though. You see, we have to understand where temptation comes from. It comes from the desires in our hearts. That's what entices us. But he gives a kind of a picture of how it goes here, and it's a beautiful picture to me. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. This is important for us to understand because oftentimes we will hear in the church, whether intentionally or unintentionally, a word which seems to say to us, desire is okay, it's natural, it's the way God created you. Be careful of that teaching. Desire in us, fleshly desires, they conceive sin. That's the desires themselves are not sin, right? Yes, God did create us with certain drives and whatnot. But those desires can conceive sin in us. So we can't just say fleshly desires are good because God created them in us. Careful of that. They need to be brought under the control, under His control. It gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, this is why we have to talk about sin in the church. People don't like to talk about sin in the church. There are pastors who stood up there. I think Robert Schuller, for instance, has stood up there before and said, in this church, we don't talk about sin. And we don't talk about heaven because we don't know about heaven. It's a sad situation, but we must talk about sin because desires give birth to sin, so we are finding sin in our lives every day. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So when you don't talk about sin, you're letting people die in their sins, which is a terrible thing. We must talk about sin. So if we live for earthly desires instead of by faith in God, we will fall to temptation. That was what was said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Also, we mentioned that. We looked at that last Wednesday night. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. That is, we aren't to live for these desires that are in us, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's living by faith. We're living for Jesus Christ. We're living in faith, knowing that he was raised to life and that therefore we are raised to a new life, that we are new creations in Christ Jesus, as he will say in a few verses here in 2 Corinthians. So that's what that portion is all about. Let's move on to the next section here. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, whenever I come to this word deceived, what do I always say? That's the nature of this age. Nothing defines this day and this time better than the word deception. We have made a science of it. That's what advertising is all about. That's what I was always tickled by the dot-com era, because the idea was, if you can create a good enough advertising campaign, you can sell anything and you can make a mint. You can make all the money in the world just if you have a good advertising campaign, and it doesn't really matter what you're selling. If you sell it well enough, you'll make lots of money and you'll be just fine. And we can deceive anyone into believing they absolutely need this product. But it's not just that. Psychology, oftentimes about deception, both deceiving people by worldly counsel, as Job was deceived to an extent by worldly counsel, but also in encouraging people to be self-deceived, envision whatever, and it will happen. That's self-deception. That's telling people, go ahead and deceive yourself. Deception is all over politics. We're coming up to another election, and probably you're getting all the brochures that I'm getting from all the different candidates and all the different, concerning all the different propositions. And you know there has to be some deception going on because they contradict each other. Somebody's not telling the truth. And it becomes a big deal with deception. So deception is kind of the name of the day, and it's even true in a spiritual sense. There is growing deception spiritually, and I can see that will be the hallmark. We know that will be the hallmark of Antichrist, is deception. And of that time, of the Great Tribulation, people will be deceived when even though they see God directly in heavens, I don't know how, but as God is unveiled and as his judgments are poured out on the earth, people still say no to God. No God. We don't believe in God. We're angry with God. We don't want anything to do with God. Even though God is clearly visible, his judgments are being poured out on earth, they say, no, we'll have nothing to do with God. Well, you do have something to do with God. You're deceived if you don't think you do. You will have to answer to God, so don't you dare take the mark of the beast and become a rebel against God. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. I love that verse. That's the verse that's needed in the midst of this day of deception. It's to remember that the good gifts come down from above, because that's what these campaigns are meant to tell us. They're meant to tell us there's this great gift that you need that is produced by whoever, some company here on earth, or that you can get by agreeing to this philosophy, following whatever. You can have this great gift, but every good and perfect gift comes from above, from God, from the Father of lights. Like that name for him? First of all, he's a father who loves us very much as children. Secondly, he's the Father of lights. That is, he's not the father of darkness. He's the father who gave light in this world. He's not deceiving us. He's the Father of lights. And with whom, notice this, there is no variation or shadow. Now, this is going to be important, variation or shadow of turning. This is going to be very important. We need to understand that God doesn't change. His purposes do not vary. We are those people who are constantly coming up with new plans and new strategies. God says, no, I have one plan, I have one strategy, I'm carrying it out, and nothing can stop that strategy. And we have to understand that when we go off looking for other ways, for other sources of good, we're forgetting that God doesn't change in his purposes. Verse 18 then, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, first of all, we are brought forth by his will. We must understand that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. We are brought forth by his will. That's important for us to understand, because sometimes we think, just as the evolutionists think that we came into being as humans by pure accident, we think somehow that we became believers by pure accident. And he's saying, you can take comfort in the fact that you are a believer, that you are a child of God, because God willed it to be so. And if God willed it to be so and he doesn't change, then you can be certain that he can hold you and keep you in the center of his will. That's important for us to know. It says he brought us forth by the word of truth. We'll be doing Romans chapter 10 probably this coming Sunday. And Romans chapter 10 talks about that in speaking of the children of Israel. People, we talked last Sunday about the question was brought up, what about Israel? How could they enter into a right relationship with God? Doesn't it seem like God's love has failed the children of Israel? And he explains that they will come into a right relationship with God in chapter 9, but in chapter 10, he answers the question, well, how will that take place, Paul? Just how does that take place? And you remember chapter 10 has those great things about, well, how shall they hear unless someone be sent? And how shall they believe unless they hear the gospel? And it goes on and talks about how it is the word of God that will do this work of bringing all of Israel into a right relationship with God. That's how the miracle will take place. We don't know the details, but we know how. We know what the source of that is. It will be the word of God that does it. And that's what the brought us to salvation as well. It was the Word of God. That's where salvation comes from. And that's why Romans chapter 10 has an important definition of where salvation comes from, of how anybody enters into a right relationship with God, because it's always the same. It has to be by the Word of God. It has to be by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to be, as Paul called it, by this foolishness of our preaching. Now it says here, furthermore, he goes on, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now that's kind of interesting to me, because you remember the first fruits from the Old Testament? What were the first fruits about? First of all, who do the first fruits belong to? God, always. That was the way the law was written. The law of Moses said the first fruits are God's. They're to be a gift to God. And they are God's, they're a gift to God because God has given you those first fruits as a promise of what is to follow, that they are good things. Now what he's saying to us is not only does every good and perfect gift come down from the Father, but that we are good and perfect gifts given to the Father. We are those first fruits, as it were, which are good gifts given back to the Father. So he's saying, in a sense, that we come down from above as good and perfect gifts from the Father. And we have to remember that we are gifts given to God. If we don't continue by faith, we are deceived concerning God's gifts, concerning his will, concerning his word. And most importantly, we're deceived concerning who or what we are. So we must continue by faith if we're to avoid that deception. Well, let's finish off this chapter. There's only a little more here. Do not be, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, notice he keeps making it more and more friendly. So my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So these are the techniques we need. He's getting to very practical techniques for dealing with temptations and trials. And this is these three are the first techniques we need to remember. Be swift to hear. That is, listen to what God is saying to you through the situation. If you listen to what God is saying, you'll know what's going on. That's why he tells them at the beginning of the chapter, first go and ask for God's wisdom and faith. Listen to what God is saying. That's what's important. So be swift to hear, be slow to speak. And I think he's speaking here particularly, he's saying, be slow to speak out against God. Be slow to speak as if you know what's going to come out of the trial. You don't know. You need to be patient. Be slow to speak and be slow to wrath. It is easy for us to become angry in our trials. Job became angry not so much with God as with his friends, but it was the trials that allowed this wrath to come up in Job, and that wrath didn't really help anything. It only made things more confusing as he spoke with his friends. So these are three important techniques that we have for dealing with temptation. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Yes, that would be for Job's friends also. Be swift. This is also great for Christian counsel. If you want to be involved in Christian counsel, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Don't get upset. Our wrath does not produce the righteousness of God. That's important for us to remember, because there are people who come to the Christian community and say, you need to be activists. You need to be angry people out there demonstrating. But he says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So going out and being a wrathful activist does not bring the righteousness of God. You cannot go out there and force our lawmakers to legislate righteousness. It doesn't work. This anger that we go out and do that in at times doesn't help us. So let's not be an angry people. It doesn't help anything. Verse 21 continues the same idea. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So the first thing is we have to turn from filthiness and wickedness. And you see, oftentimes when we become angry, when we are quick to speak out against something, it's because there is sin in our own lives that we feel guilty about. He says, first of all, deal with the sin in your own lives. We need to be turning from filthiness and wickedness. And that's also something we have to do when we're facing trials and temptations. Job had to do it. He had to examine himself very closely and say, if there's sin in me, Lord, show it to me. I want to turn from that. And in the end, when God spoke, Job was saying, I repent in ashes and dust. I've said a lot of things that weren't right because I didn't understand. So let's turn from filthiness and wickedness, especially in trials. Let's receive the implanted word with meekness. And I love that. It is word that's planted in our hearts, and we need to receive it with meekness. That is, with faith. We need to believe that word, not questioning God's word, but receiving it with meekness. And remembering that the word of God is what saves us. We already talked about that. We must hear and receive God's word to be saved. But he finally, James is a very practical person. He ends up by saying, let's get down to the brass tacks about this. We've been talking at what is for James an almost theoretical level. And he doesn't like to talk at a theoretical level. He likes to be very practical. So verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, this is very important. We deceive ourselves when we don't do the word, when we just hear it and don't do it. And in particular, one of the principles which you must always have about God's word is, if you want to know God's will, what's the first thing you have to do? To know his will? Yeah. What's the first thing you have to do? You need to read the word. But more than that, if you want to know more of God's will, you have to do what you already know. When you do what you know, you will get more. If you don't do what you already know, you won't get any more. That's the way it works. So, for people who come, particularly in this kind of environment where the Word of God is taught regularly, and say, I'm not getting much out of it, I'm kind of dry, what's our first question back to them? Are you doing any of it? If you're doing some of it, you will find you get more of it. If you're not doing anything of God's word, of what you're hearing from God's word, of what you're seeing in God's word, you won't get any more of it. And when we hear God's word and don't do it, all we do is deceive ourselves. We think, I'm safe because I've heard God's word, and it's as if there's some magic formula. I heard it, and now I'm all better because I heard it. No, you got to do it. There's nothing magic about God's word. You have to do it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. That is, God's word is to be a reflection of us. And there are a lot of people who have, I don't know, there's a proverb somewhere that says, if you don't like the face you see in the mirror, don't blame the mirror. And that's the way it is with God's word. Sometimes I think we're afraid to read God's word because it is too good a mirror. When what we really need to do is deal with what we see in ourselves as we look in the mirror of God's word. We need to deal with that and remember what God's, one of the important things which God's word teaches us is our need for a Savior, our need to be completely dependent upon God. And he says, look in God's word, and when you see that, remember that. Remember what you saw, that it's ugly as it may be. Remember what you saw in the mirror. And remember what it tells you. It tells you that you need a Savior. It tells you that God's work isn't finished. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, this is beautiful. So if we want to be blessed in what we do, that we need to do what the law of liberty commands. That's how we're blessed in what we do. And it's an eternal blessing. It isn't necessarily, this isn't a health, wealth, and prosperity teaching. This is saying the long run end is much better if you simply do what is taught in the law of liberty. And notice it is the law of liberty. I love that because it seems like a contradiction of terms. It's a law that brings liberty. In what sense does the law of Christ bring us liberty? It allows us the freedom from sin, the freedom not to sin, the freedom to obey God, the freedom to be bondservants of God is permitted by the law, which we could not do apart from the work of Jesus Christ. It's a law of liberty, because that truly is liberty. What people don't understand, who are still in sin, who feel free to do sin, is that they are slaves to sin. And that's why they don't have liberty. But let's finish off the chapter, last two verses here. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. We need to remember this if we want to decide whether we are truly religious. Well, first of all, the thing to understand here is that, same thing I said on Sunday, Christianity is different from every other religion. It isn't really a religion. Religion is man's attempt to reach God, but Christianity is God's attempt to reach man. And in that way, it's different. And when if we do not bridle our tongue in what we say about God, in what we say to one another, then we're showing that we don't understand this whole business that's going on. It's what I was talking about on Sunday when I said we need to be vessels of mercy. Those who pour mercy out to the other, those who are reconciled in our relationships to other people, because we are reconciled in our relationship to God, because God has reconciled us to himself by showing us mercy, by not giving us what we deserve, but rather by giving us something we don't deserve. That's grace. Then, because of that, we are really, truly blessed. And that's what it is to be truly religious. But let's finish off. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And I love this because it summarizes what he's been talking about in this chapter. You notice he talks here about the orphan and widows in their trouble. So we're to deal with people who are in their troubles. And we can deal with people who are in their troubles when we ourselves have been through such troubles. So that takes us back to the first part. The orphans and the widows, these are lowly people. And those are the people who God exalts. Those are the people whose eyes God has on. God watches over those who are lowly. Now, it speaks to the rest of the chapter in the sense that we are to be those who visit the orphans and the widows in the trouble and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. That is to say, we allow God's word to be at work in our lives, to be moving us toward holiness, which is done oftentimes through trials. But we do that through listening to God's word and doing what God's word has taught us to do, which is to reach out to the people who are lowly. That's what Jesus did. You remember, when he came to earth, he reached out to the lowly. He didn't go primarily to the Pharisees or the spiritual leaders or the rich. Some of them came to Jesus. But the great crowds that he spoke to were, for the most part, lowly, ordinary people. And the people he healed were the lowest of the low. The lepers and the sinners were the people that Jesus was ministering to. And that is to be our example. That is to be a picture of faith in our lives. So if we are to talk about a victorious faith, we'll know that a victorious faith will lead to action, even through trials and temptations. It leads us to action, to do what God has taught us to do. And that's the end of James chapter 1.